And with that, we're in the book of Acts, and we're going to be looking at chapter 24. And if you remember, we've been following Paul, and he took this support, this financial support to the church that was there in Jerusalem. And when he did that, he got all the way to Jerusalem, and then he said, okay, I'm going to purify myself in the temple because the Christians who were there said you should do this so that way nobody can accuse you. So he purifies himself in the temple. He's only been there for about 4 days when all of a sudden he gets arrested. And they try to murder him right there on the spot. And so what does he do? He gets rescued by the Romans. And so now the Romans have him and they get him out of town. They send him to Caesarea to Felix. And now he's going to be on trial in Caesarea. They've waited for 5 days. So it's been a total of 12 days since he got to Jerusalem. And now that he's on trial, it's only been 12 days. He was only in Jerusalem for a handful of days before he got arrested. They sent him out and it took 5 days for the prosecution to show up. The prosecution team were the chief priests, the elders, and their main lawyer. And so now that they're there, they're going to have this huge trial here in Caesarea. And it's interesting that as this is all going on, and as we're looking at all of this, Felix is going to be the presiding governor over this trial. It's interesting. Remember that cartoon Felix the Cat? How he was mischievous and that's what it was all about? The term Felix came, the idea of Felix being mischievous came from this man. This man, his brother, was the boyfriend of the emperor. And so he was a slave, but because his brother was the emperor's boyfriend, he was released from slavery. And then later he was given a governorship. This is the first time in history this has ever happened. And because this guy was so resentful against everybody, he was a very vile and wicked man, very mischievous. And so throughout the entire Roman Empire, it was known that if you were a Felix, you were mischievous and evil and wicked. And we even use that term till this day to indicate somebody who is, oh, he's a Felix, he's mischievous. And so he was eventually deposed by Rome. His brutality was uncontrollable. And finally, the Roman Senate had him removed. They had him taken away. And the Jews were always having issues. They went through a lot of governors over the Jewish area because they were always trying to get rid of Rome. Remember, the Jews thought that they deserved to have their own place. They had all of the promises of God, but they didn't really believe them as promises of God, like God should deal with this, that God should do this for us. They always tried to do it themselves. They always, well, God promised this land to us, so we're going to take it. Instead of God promised this land to us, so we're going to let him give it to us, like Abraham did. So here we have this constant battle going on with the Romans and the Jews. And finally, in 70 AD, just a few years after Paul was beheaded, in 70 AD, the emperor sent his son Titus to Jerusalem, and they demolished the entire city. The entire temple was, remember what Jesus prophesied, that no stone would be unturned? They set the temple on fire. You know, the Romans were a lot like the Greeks. They kind of accepted any god of any people because they didn't want to dishonor any god and then be fighting against the gods. They were polytheists. And so when they would conquer somebody, they would start to worship their gods as well. They figured that, hey, the more the merrier, right? So when they came in and decimated a temple, it was the worst possible punishment that they could inflict on the people of that area. They were, in effect, in the minds of the people, they were killing their god, dishonoring their god. So when the Romans came in, then they burned the Jewish temple, dishonoring the Jewish god. They realized something. There was gold lining all of the walls. They couldn't put the fire out fast enough. All the gold melted and went into the cracks of all of the stones. And so they used crowbars, and all of these Roman soldiers spent months overturning every single stone in the entire temple so they could get all the gold out. And Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. that no stone would remain unturned. To this day, when we see ruins in Jerusalem and in Israel, many of them are intact. You see columns that fell over and whatnot, but a lot of them are still intact. It was very rare to just completely turn over every stone in a building. It was just so much work. They went through and they turned over every single stone to get to all the gold and all of the precious metals that had gone down in between. So the Romans, they were having these problems with the Jews. So that's kind of the background. Now, as the Jews are coming, they're going to be using their really difficult relationship with the Romans to try to influence them in their condemnation of Paul. And as we look at this, we're going to be seeing Paul, who's on trial. And it starts here in chapter 24, verse 1. And it says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most notable Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the entire world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him. And we wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias, he came by great violence and took him out of our hands, commanding that his accusers come to you. By examining him yourself, well, you're going to ascertain all of these things of which we accuse him.' And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so." You'll notice that they're making these accusations, and I'd like you to write that on the first line of your outline here, the Jews' accusations. And I find it so funny the way that they do this. They hired, now the name Tertullus is not a Jewish name. Okay, they hired a pagan guy to be their lawyer. All right? Once again, not relying upon the Lord, only relying upon the flesh and the things of the world and the methodology of the world. And so this guy comes up there and he's lying through his teeth. It's palpable. Notice he says here, "Oh, great Festus, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace." This guy was a horrible guy. The only reason that there might have been peace was because everybody was afraid to rise up against Felix, because he was awful, okay? So there's no peace there. It's just condemnation by the soldiers there. And then he says, "And prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight," as if you had done some economic reforms. And really, remember why Paul had to go to Jerusalem in the first place? There was a great famine in the land and people were dying of hunger. People in Jerusalem were starving to death. That's why Paul was bringing this love offering from the Gentile churches in Asia to help the church in Jerusalem feed themselves and not die of starvation. So there is no prosperity. There is no reforms. There is no... this guy isn't doing it. He's just lying through his teeth to do what? Just to make him seem, you know, tickle his funny bone, make him feel good. Be careful when people flatter you. I would much prefer somebody told me to my face how fat, ugly, and bald I am than to hear the lies. "Oh, hey, have you lost weight? Your hair looks like it's growing back." Now, wait a minute. Something's going on here. I look in the mirror every once in a while, folks. Be careful when somebody starts to flatter you, when somebody starts to tell you how wonderful you are and how good things are. And, "Hey, Daddy, I love you." "I don't have any money." Okay. Be careful. So he's just flattering this guy, Felix. And so notice what he says. "And we accept it always and in all places." What? Remember the thief on the cross? There was two thieves on the cross with Jesus. You know what they were being accused of? It wasn't just stealing. Because if you stole, they would just kill you on the spot. Anybody who was crucified was a public example. And what were they being crucified for? Being zealots. You see, these are the insurrectionists, the insurgents. They're being crucified publicly so that people would know if you go against the Roman government, this is what happens to you. They were the public examples. They didn't just accept it. The Jews never accepted it. That's why they ended up killing as many Jews as they could find. Because the Jews wouldn't give up this idea that they were going to be able to cast off the Roman Empire. So he's just saying all of these lies. With all thankfulness, he says, nevertheless, not to be tedious any further, he ran out of good things to say. I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. And then, so that's his introduction there. He has this introduction. I noticed the prosecution team, though, in verse 1. You have the high priest, Ananias, one of the high priests. One of them stayed in Jerusalem. One of them went down to Caesarea. Ananias wasn't the high priest. There was two. This was the guy who had kind of retired, even though there was no biblically stipulated retirement plan. You were the chief priest until you died, but he couldn't be the chief priest anymore. You see, all of his illegal dealings and stealing from the people and his racketeering and all of this, the first mafia, by the way, is here. And he had been doing all these wicked things, and every year he had to go into the temple to offer the sacrifice for the whole country. So what happens is, now that, can you imagine? You have to walk into the Holy of Holies. There's a rope tied around your foot, bells around the bottom of your clothes, so that way if you do die when you walk into the presence of the God, that they can pull you out without having to go in. You're ready to go in there. You have this offering that you have to sprinkle the blood everywhere. You have to be 100% sin-free for 10 minutes to go in there and get out as fast as you can. So you can imagine how much prayer and fasting he was in the night before and getting himself ready. But what happens when you have a racketeering thing going on and you're stealing from the people and you're hurting the worship of God? Now you're standing in front of those curtains and it's time for you to walk into the Holy of Holies. You're going to be freaked out with good reason. So when all of this illegal activity got so big, his conscience affected him too much. He just couldn't do it anymore. So he says, son, you're going to be the chief priest. I'm going to retire and just manage the business. And so they had this idea that the son would be outside of the illegal stuff. He would allow it to happen, but he wouldn't be the one doing it. And then the father could make the money for the family. And so when the father died, the son would take the father's place. He would retire, and then his son would become chief priest. And they could keep the racketeering and all this other stuff going on, while at the same time have a chief priest and not lose control of the country. So they had an illegal chief priest, unscriptural chief priest. And so, I'll leave my son over there. I'm going to come over here and deal with this. Paul was affecting business. And so here you have the prosecution team, which is the high priest. And then he brought down some of the elders and this orator. So he has a small sampling of the Supreme Court of Israel. You have the chief priest and the highest guys in the land. And then they brought their hired hand, the prosecutor, the guy who they paid a lot of money to have this guy go with them. And he came and he had this really, really, really highly planned prosecution. He was going to accuse, and he had three things that he was going to bring up. And these were pointed issues that if he could get Paul convicted of, Paul would be dead. And that would be it. They would be done. And so, you know, I find it interesting. Paul was facing difficult odds and he had no help. Who was with him? Nobody. He's by himself, held in chains, and they have this wonderful defense team. Can you imagine the prosecutor? You have the high priest in all of his high priestly clothes, okay? He didn't just come in street clothes. He came in all of the priestly gown and the hat and everything else. And if you've ever seen maybe the Pope and all that other stuff, you know, imagine the Pope sitting there at the prosecutor's table. Somebody dressed in a similar manner. Somebody with all of the clothes and all the gold and all of the jewels and the ephod, and he had all of this stuff on. Okay, he really dressed up the part. And then you had all of the elders, the rabbis who were dressed in rabbinical clothing. And then you had the high-priced lawyer in his $20,000 suit. And you have, can you imagine, you're on the defense team and you're looking over at the prosecution team and you have the high priest and the elders and the high priced lawyer. And then there's just you on the other side of the room. You're all by yourself. Can you imagine sitting there? What are you going to say? How are you going to ever get through this? Paul's situation from an earthly standpoint was pretty bleak. He was toast. They had the high-priced lawyer, the huge legal team. They had the flattering words, but Paul had something that they didn't. He had the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 11, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." You get your own personalized legal education the 60 minutes before your defense is due. Isn't that wonderful? Now, he's not saying that it's actually 60 minutes, but the whole point is don't worry about it, because if God is for you, then who could be against you? And no weapon, the Bible says, that's fashioned against me will prosper, not even a legal offense. Not even this great orator and all of their flashy clothing and all of the stuff that they brought with them. You might be facing trials in your life that seem insurmountable, and you might be facing issues and you think, you know what, there's no way I can ever get out of this. There's no way that this can ever change for me. But Paul, he's just sitting there by himself, ragged, beaten up, bloodied, in chains and alone. But he's okay. He's got this. Because he's got Jesus Christ and he has the Holy Spirit with him. You know, if you have the Holy Spirit, everyone else in the world's outnumbered. We should live that way. You outnumber your boss. You outnumber the gangs. You outnumber the opposition. You outnumber those who would try to end your life. You outnumber the world. If you have Jesus with you, what else matters? See, Paul had that attitude. So it's interesting, from Paul's perspective, it might have seemed like he's done. But in reality, all of the pomp and circumstance and the big clothing and the big legal team was just a show, because it had nothing. They had no evidence. They had no real accusations that they could make against Paul. We're going to look at that in a minute. But they looked intimidating with all of their stuff and their clothing. Don't be afraid. Jesus said, don't worry about it. I got you covered. So if you're facing something, maybe at work or maybe in your community or maybe in your family, and you don't know what to say, you know what? Don't worry about it. Just give it over to Jesus and say, God, I'll trust you through your Holy Spirit to speak through me the words that need to be said. And if I die in this, then awesome. If I lose my job, then great. Because I can't, none of this can happen unless you give them permission to do it. And if I don't, then I'll praise you anyway as well. I love what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar. Hey, we're not going to bow down to your dumb idol, all right? Because our God is bigger than your idol, and he is able to save us. But even if he decides that he wants us to die in your furnace, we're still not going to bow down to your dumb idol. I really love that attitude. You know, a lot of times people say, don't be sassy. Wait a minute now. Hold on a minute. My dad used to tell us, anything that's in the Bible, you can say. Oh, really? Don't make fun of your brother and your sister. Elijah made fun of the prophets of Baal. It's in the Bible. He did. He teased them all day and all night. So, hey, if you're going to use those qualifications, the prophet of God, who did not die but was translated into heaven by a fiery chariot, made fun of the prophets of Baal. Okay, so there is some room there. You got to be careful what you tell your kids. We looked it up. We had proof. So here's Paul. He's got all this stuff going on, and these accusations are interesting. He gives his opening statement, all of these lies, and just trying to really smooth talk Felix. And then he gets into his accusations. There's three main accusations here. The first one is a personal accusation of sedition. He says he's an insurrectionist. You'll notice it says here And starting in verse 5, we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all of the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So first of all, they say he's a plague. I love that about Paul. He wasn't just a bad influence. He was a plague to the world. I hope that that's what they can say about me. He's a plague. Everywhere he goes, people get infected with Jesus. Everywhere he goes, people hear about this Jesus person, and he takes over. Remember Ephesus? Diana wasn't selling enough idols, and so they all kicked him out of Ephesus. He was a plague. Everybody hated him when they wanted to worship idols. So the Jews call him a plague. I love that. But this is a personal accusation saying he is an insurgent, if you would. He is riling up people and getting them to go against the government. So he's classing Paul with those people who had continuously had these armed offenses with the Romans and that kind of people that Jesus died on the cross with. And they knew that Rome wouldn't tolerate civil disorder. You see, Rome was so sick and tired of these problems in Idumea. That's the name that they called the Jewish area, okay? Caesarea, Jerusalem, all those areas. They called it Idumea. And Idumea was just such a problem. When are these people going to learn that they've been conquered? That was a common phrase said about the Jews. And so they knew that if they accused Paul of riling up the Jews against Rome, Rome would have to listen. Now notice that the charge is vague in general. They never mentioned one place where Paul went and caused an insurrection. They just said, in the whole world. Everywhere and in the whole world. Why not just say, yeah, he was in Ephesus and he did this, and he was over here in Galatia and he did that, and he went over here to Athens and he did this, and everywhere he goes. You see, if they mentioned one specific place, Felix would be forced to send Paul to be tried in the place that he was accused of doing the damage. But the Jews don't want to lose Paul to Galatia because they know he'll get off. So what do they want? They want him to stay here where they can ensure his death. They're being very vague. They have absolutely no evidence. They're just saying, oh yeah, well, he's a very bad guy. Well, prove it. Name one instance. Well, so they're just being very general and very vague with their accusations. Now, they're inadmissible and evidence because they're unsubstantiated. There's nobody from any of the cities where Paul has supposedly done these things. There's no evidence. There's no testimony by any of these people. There's nothing. They have nothing. So they can accuse him falsely, but it doesn't stick. So they go on to the next thing. Heresy, sectarianism. He's dividing up the Jews and causing and speaking heresy. Remember, they said that he was the ringleader of the Nazarenes. And what that is, remember, Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth. And many remember when Paul was purifying himself, he took the Nazarite vow. People, especially Jews who wanted to worship Jesus, they would take the Nazarite vow because Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus was known as the Nazarene. And so they're calling Paul the leader of the Christian world. Notice it's not Peter, just in case you were wondering. I hear a lot about Peter this and Peter that, the first real leader of the church, but he wasn't recognized by the Jews as the leader of the church. Matter of fact, Peter's not on trial. You notice Peter's just chilling at home. He's taking it easy. Peter's not on trial. He's not recognized as the ringleader of the Christian world. Only Paul is. I find that interesting. So here he essentially, they're saying that, Paul is really causing this problem. Remember when he first got arrested by the Roman centurion? He thought he was an Egyptian guy who had 4,000 assassins trying to take over Jerusalem. They had these messianic movements. Basically, these Jews would rise up and say, I'm the Messiah, trying to get the Jews to kick out the Romans. It's more of the same problem. And so every time this happened, the Romans had to put down another insurrection. So by saying he's the leader of this Nazarene group, another one of these messianic groups who are trying to take over from us and get us to revolt against you, hoping that that would be enough to get them to kill Paul. But once again, there's no substantial evidence. There's nothing. All they're saying is that he is, but they don't have any proof. So essentially, They're saying Rome's problem is Jerusalem's problem, because if Paul gets out, then Jerusalem's going to revolt. Then the third accusation here is that he defiled the temple. Now remember, the Romans tried not to defile the temples of the other gods. And the temples and the priests actually had specific protection under Roman law, because they believed that if you defiled the temple, that God would come against you and would hurt you. And so they protected the priests, they protected the Roman, the gods and everything else. And so here they're saying that he tried to defile our temple. Remember, they had heard that one of his Greek friends had come into town with them, so they thought that he snuck them into the temple, which he never did. But the real issue was that the temple priests were allowed to try people on their own if they defiled the temple. So they were treated according to the laws of that god. And the reason is because they believed that this god required this to be appeased if his temple was defiled. So say you go to Diana's temple and you defile the temple, and they say, well, it's going to cost you 15 bulls to fix this so that Diana is not mad at us anymore. And so they could exact any cost on that person so that the temple was cleansed or purified. And sometimes that required the loss of life, depending on what the action was. But the temple priest had all of the authority to do that if it meant defiling the temple. But because they had already lied so much, that really didn't matter, did it? He knew that they were just a bunch of liars, and Felix hated the Jews. He hated them. He was just sick and tired of hearing about all this stuff going on. And so, notice, this is also another general accusation. No evidence, no specifics. If they had presented evidence, they could have taken him back and tried him themselves. But they had none. They didn't have anybody to testify. They didn't have anything. So in the reality, you remember when Paul's sitting there by himself at the defense table, just him and Jesus. And then you have all these big high rollers over here at the prosecution's table. And he was afraid and worried about what they might say. But in reality, what did they have? Nothing. They had nothing. And that's what the world has on you. The world's got nothing. What can they do to you? What can the world say or do or hurt you with that will be effective? Folks, nothing. Stay focused on Jesus, no matter what the circumstances, and watch as everything that they do, God turns the wisdom of this world into foolishness. Every single time. So, they conclude in verses 7 through 9, it's interesting. Lysias took him by force from us. Now, that's not what happened at all. And he's already gotten the written declaration from Lysias, and he's going to believe Lysias over the Jews. Remember, they were pulling him apart, literally pulling him apart and trying to stone him and beat him to death when Lysias rescued Paul, a Roman citizen. And Paul has the bruises and the cuts on his face to prove it. Well, we were trying to just try him on our own, but Lysias came with a great army and took him by force. Well, there was a reason Lysias had a great army on the Temple Mount. You know that they had this place where they had all of the soldiers. It was right there next to the Temple Mount. They had a full garrison right there next to the Temple Mount, because all the time the Jews would uprise right there at the temple. So they installed an entire army at the temple, so every time this happened, they could react immediately. So he's not going to believe that either. They have really nothing. So the priests, they're there, and they say, I love this. They say, just ask Paul yourself. He'll let you know. You question him, and you'll be satisfied that he's guilty. And so they all do this, and all the other Jews are saying, oh, yes, it's exactly so. They agreed in one accord, exactly so. And they're done. So they have this plague, Paul. You know, I find it interesting. They called Paul a plague. The world looks at Christians as a plague. Do you know that? They look at us as the problem. They will stop at nothing to discredit, to destroy us, to lie, to falsely accuse, to hate, to murder. But Paul was the Jews' best friend. Remember what he said, my desire is that they all get saved. And they didn't realize it. And you know, Christians are the world's best friend. We're focused on their salvation, at least we should be. We're focused on them getting Jesus. And yet, they see us as the enemy. You know, you need to pray for the world. You need to stand up for Christ. They're going to hate you for it, but you know what? Do it anyway. Share with people. Let them know, listen, you need Jesus. And to them, we'll be the plague. Oh, with the anti-abortionists. They're uneducated. The anti-evolutionists. The anti-psychologists. Yeah, that's what we are. Because we're for the truth, not lies. We know that God created the heavens and the earth. And we know that man is guilty for sin on his own because he chose to do so. And that there's nothing that can change that except for the blood of Jesus. And we know that God loves us, and the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. You see, the world thinks that we're a plague, and they want to wipe us off the face of the map and take Jesus out of schools and take Jesus out of our courtrooms and take us and separate the rulers from the church. But we're not the plague. We're the world's best friends. We're the cure. They just don't see us like that. So Paul, it's his turn, and he gets to give his defense. Now, I find it interesting, though. When we talk about the plague and all this other stuff and what's going on and everything, Paul, he gets up there and it's his turn to talk. And notice what he says there in verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, notice the governor hasn't said anything yet. He's like, yeah, that was not good. So he gives Paul a chance and he says, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because I know that you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found in me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, neither in the synagogues or of the city, nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, remember that's what they called Christianity, the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Remember, that's what they smacked him on the mouth for the last time. But now they don't have the authority to smack him on the mouth, so he says it again. So now he says, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. I came to give them money. I love that. In the midst of which, some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor a tumult. And they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out, standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. I love this about Paul. This is his defense, and you should write that on the second line, Paul's defense. And here we find Paul says, you know what? I'm not going to flatter you. I'm just going to give you the straight truth. And the truth is this. This is what happened. There's no contempt. Do you notice that about Paul? He doesn't have contempt for this horrible, evil, wicked person, Felix. You notice he's being very respectful and kind and gentle, and he's defining the word love as we see in 1 Corinthians. A lot of times, I don't think we have a tendency to do that. The governor was wicked, but Paul still respected the position of the governor. Let me ask you a question. If a political leader that you do not agree with wanted to have dinner at your home, would you do it? Maybe a governor or a mayor or a president or somebody or a congressman, somebody from the opposite party, somebody who does not believe anything that you believe, somebody who you can't stand to hear about in the news. Your wife tells you, stop grinding your teeth. You know what I'm talking about, right? If that person called you up and said, hey, can I have dinner at your house? What would you say? Sure, my wife can't cook for anything. Maybe we'll purposely burn the steaks this time. Is that what you would say? I hope not. Could you allow him to come have dinner in your home with your family? Could you do it respectfully? Could you do it in love? Would your kids say all of your secrets that you shouldn't have been saying and talk bad about this person when they come over because they're like little parrots, aren't they? Whatever you've been saying is what they're going to say. Could you lovingly share the gospel with this person as they had a meal in your home? Think about that for a minute. Luke chapter 6 says in verse 27 through 36, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, will then offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, do also to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil." Notice what he says there. God is kind to the unthankful and evil. "Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful." You know, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were evil and wicked, while we deserved nothing, Jesus Christ died. He became sin for us, that we would not have to suffer the consequences. And a lot of times we get caught up into this haughty spirit where we say, they don't deserve forgiveness. Maybe you think your spouse doesn't deserve forgiveness, or your parents don't deserve forgiveness, or your children don't deserve forgiveness, or your boss doesn't deserve forgiveness, or that political person doesn't deserve forgiveness. But God says, no, I loved much. I've forgiven much, and I have had much mercy. And in the same way that I have treated you, treat others. Did you get your boss a Christmas present? You know, the one that you hate? You wanted a Christmas bonus, didn't you? And you didn't get it. I'm not getting him a Christmas present. Or maybe you got him a lump of coal and put it on his desk. You know, I find it so interesting that we have to be careful that we remember how much grace and mercy and love God has given us. I hope for a day that one of my congressmen or the president or a mayor would call up and say, "I want to have dinner at your house." Awesome. I'll have the girls sing some worship songs. We'll pray for our meal together, and I'll share Jesus with them. And they'll go away seeing a loving Christian family. That's what I want. They're not going to go away having my kids tell them all this stuff that I've been speaking behind their back, because we don't do that in our home. We pray for our leaders. We may not agree with them, but remember the accusation that the Jews made against Jesus? He's the friend of sinners and tax collectors. I want to have that accusation. I want people to know that Jesus is the focus of our family. So Paul gives us a defense here. Verse 11 through 19, he says, "I've only been in Jerusalem for 12 days. I could not have possibly started an insurrection. I've only been there for 12 days. It's been 12 days since I ever arrived in Jerusalem. I've been here for 5. I was on trial for 2. So I was only there for 5 days. I had shaved my head. I took the Nazarite vow. I was purifying myself, minding my own business, when a couple of guys from Asia came over and accused me, and that's what happened. So I can't possibly have done this. Ask them. Ask everybody when this all started. I've only been there for 12 days. So you can't blame me for all of this." But then notice what else he says here. So he takes away the first thing, and then he says, you know, "I'm a follower of Judaism. I'm not a heretic. I'm not starting a new sect. I believe in all that God promised to the Jews. I believe in his promises that he was going to give them a Messiah. I believe in the promises that he was going to give them the land. I believe in all of the prophets. And I'm not one to break off from that. I believe that's why I came to worship. I just believe that those promises were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, the third one is, I was here peacefully. I was here giving them money and supporting them and being kind and gentle. So he says in verses 20 and 21, where are my accusers? If the people from Asia have anything against me, why aren't they here? Or can these men who stand before you here say any specific instance of anything that I've ever done wrong? You see, they can't, because I'm not guilty. So Paul gives his defense. It's very simple, very respectful, very kind. So Felix, in verse 22, when he heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way. So he's been around for a while. He's kind of heard about Jesus. Remember when the two men were on their way to Emmaus and they're talking to Jesus and he says, hey, what are you guys talking about? Oh, about this guy Jesus who got crucified. Oh, what Jesus? What, have you been hiding under a rock? Everybody in Jerusalem knows about Jesus. Everybody knew about Jesus in Jerusalem when this happened. So Felix, he knew about the way. He knew about Christians. He knew about the resurrection from the dead. He knew about all of this stuff that was going on. Having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and he said, well, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. He needed a little bit more information because all he had was Lysias's documentation. But he never called Lysias. And there's a reason why. Look at what happens. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and have him and to let him have liberty, and not to forbid any of his friends to provide or visit him. So he's on house arrest, but he can stay anywhere in the house. He has a lot of liberty. Okay, he wasn't just chained. He was just on house arrest. He was not under chains at this point. His friends would come and stay with him, and they would provide for him. And so a lot of good things are happening. He's there for 2 years. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, she was a teenager who he had stolen from another king. And this is his third wife. The first wife, we don't know her name. And she was, they were all three princesses. And so the first wife, and then Drusilla was the second wife. This is Drusilla, the third wife. So there was two Drusillas. And so he comes down with her, and she was Jewish. But she had divorced her husband and come and married Felix because she wanted to be married to this guy who had an in with the emperor. And so they're living in this wrong relationship, this adulterous relationship. And it says when he came with her that he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Now, why was he afraid when he's talking about doing what's right and just and the judgment that's to come when you're living in an adulterous, fornicating relationship? You're a brute, horrible person that you kill people for fun and all these other things. And then he's talking about God and righteousness and justice and the judgment to come and how to have self-control. This guy gets freaked out with good reason. I love Paul. He did not shy away from the truth. This would have been if he wanted an opportunity to kind of make this guy, oh, yeah, you know, you're okay. Just let me go. You know what? You're living in sin. This is what the Bible says about fornicating and divorce. And this is what the Bible says about this and that. And this is what the Bible says about self-control. You know what? You need to be able to control your emotions and your actions and stop doing these horrible things. And this is what the Bible says about judgment. One day, every one of us are going to pay for our sins. Therefore, we need to clean our lives up now. And you need to understand this, Felix. And he got freaked out. So he sent Paul away. He was afraid and he answered, go away now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So you see, Felix never called for the centurion to come from Jerusalem. What did he do? He kept Paul, gave him a little bit of liberty, let Paul come and talk to him, hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe to get out of jail because he hadn't done anything wrong. And so therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, here's something that's interesting. There was an insurrection. Felix just killed a whole bunch of Jews. And so the Jews sent to Rome and said, he's being very brutal towards us. He's hurting us. And so when they had made the accusation before the Roman Senate, he's trying to fix things with Rome and with the Jews. So what he does is he says, okay, I'm going to bind Paul. So he puts Paul in chains now. Remember, he was loose for a while. He binds him again, trying to gain some favor from the Jews so that way they will not follow through with their accusation of him before the Roman Senate. Didn't work out. He ended up getting replaced anyway. Now, I find it interesting. Paul was the only bargaining chip that Felix had with the Jews. That's how important Paul was to the Jews. That's how much they wanted him dead. It was the only thing he could have offered these money-hungry, lying crooks was Paul's life. That was the only thing that he had that they wanted. Think about that for just a minute. They hated Paul so much. He was the number one enemy in the world of the Jewish nation. You know, when you share the gospel, when you stand fast for what you believe in, yeah, well, you're going to make some enemies. They're going to come after you. Now, he calls for more evidence, and he gives his freedom and whatnot. But I like this. Paul didn't shy away from the truth. Righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. Really, that's the gospel message right there. None are righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans. We are all called to live righteously before the Lord, and God will judge those who don't. But there is hope because God in his grace gave his son Jesus Christ, who died and rose again on the third day, that if you believe in him, you should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, that was what Paul was teaching. I think it's important that when we share the gospel, we don't stray away from revealing to them righteousness, self-control, and judgment at the same time. I'm all for grace. I love grace. Grace is awesome, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that God in his grace has allowed us to have salvation, but at the same time, that does not remove the fact that there are requirements for righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And then it is those things, the law, that teaches us how horrible we are. We realize that we're not righteous, no, not one, and that we are required to control ourselves and we haven't, and that because we haven't, we're going to be judged unless we receive Jesus. That's why I say, okay, I want Jesus. But I think in the world today, Christians have kind of watered down the message just a little bit and said, we'll just receive Jesus, and we forgot to tell them about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. So we have churches full of people who are unrighteous, who don't control themselves, and they're destined for judgment. They think that they've got the rabbit's foot in their pocket and that's going to save them, but that's not the case. Remember, we're saved by grace through faith alone, and that's an amazing thing. But we need to understand the implications. We need to have other people understand that, listen, because we've sinned, that's why we need Jesus. You don't need Jesus just to give you more money. You don't need Jesus just to make you healthy and wealthy and wise. You don't need Jesus just to help you to have more success in life. You need Jesus to save you from eternal damnation and death. That's why you need Jesus. So don't leave that out on the gospel message. When you share with people, let them know. Warn them of what's to come. Warn them of what's going on. That's what Paul did. And he didn't shrink away from that. I have no problem telling people that. They may not want to hear it, but that's okay. So Felix, he's like, oh, well, I'm going to do this. And after 2 years, 2 years for something he didn't do, Paul's on trial for 2 years. Finally, he's going to get so upset with this, he's just going to say, you know what, take me to Caesar. Let's just get this over with. 2 years, these Jews were so mad. 2 years, they're festering over Paul for 2 years. You ever been mad at somebody, bitter and angry? How long does it take for you to finally just get over it? Sometimes if you don't have the right heart, you won't get over it, will you? And these Jews, they couldn't get over it. Oh, we're going to get him. One of these days, we're going to get him. I'm going to look at next week how he's going to be on trial again. And again, and again. He's going to keep going on trial, by the way, until he gets all the way to Rome. But he doesn't give up the fight. So you know what? Wherever you're at in your life today, I want to encourage you. Focus on Jesus Christ. share the gospel and stand up for the Lord. And you know what? No matter what the circumstances and no matter what seems to be the consequences, we're not bowing down to your dumb idol, because our God can save us. And even if he decides not to, I'm still not bowing down to your dumb idol. I serve Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, for the ability to come before you and love you, Father. And we pray that today you would use us to affect our nation in a mighty way. Father, that we would be the plague of righteousness sweeping across our land, that wherever we go, people would be infected with Jesus. Father, that we would just spread so quickly that they wouldn't know what hit them. Father, allow us to serve you. Strengthen us. And Father, bless each one here today. In Jesus' name, amen.